I want to come this morning. I know lots of you, the young people, are staying with us, and I'm glad of that. That's one of the reasons that I've chosen something from such as Daniel, which is more, in one sense, can be adapted. Ernie, Sunday, can be adapted from what we might call a children's book. But I want to deal with serious issues, and I'm going to deal with what we might call our reverence or our estimate of God. It's generally been accepted that since the First World War, I'm speaking to the adults first of all, First World War, that Christianity has gone down slowly over the years, if you wish, even to a point that so few go to church today. They may indeed be baptized or many other things that allows them to think that they're Christians, but of course they are not at all, on the one hand, supportive of the church, but the worst thing of all, they know very little about God's way. I often meet Roman Catholics, for example, and you can ask a Roman Catholic if you want to see their, if I can call it their deficit, that they hardly know the word of God. Ask, for example, where the Ten Commandments are, and so on. And the result is that in the day that we live in, the tragedy is that you, dear ones, you can do no better than you're doing, and I thank God for you and the witness of the church over the years. But the tragedy is, in most cases, that whilst even in the Sunday school, we know the basics, of course, in regard to that God, put this way quite frankly, is Father, Son, and Holy God, a Trinity, and that in perfect, if you like, wisdom and perfect essentiality, and all the remainder, and we know something indeed of the testimony of the church. If some of you have ever been to Wales, you won't find a better place for churches, and the result was you'd find in the Welsh valleys, even as it were, perhaps two or three churches in a small distance of less than a street. But many today are closed. Many have been pulled down and changed to houses. People are just not going to church, by and large. I'm talking about percentage-wise. And one of the problems, as I've said, which of course has one of been the means of helping the Jehovah's Witnesses who preach the devil's gospel, but nonetheless, in many cases, we're not very capable of giving a good defence of the gospel. Now I was in the church that I attend in Wales. I was there on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, and the result was a man came from the Trinitarian Bible Society, and he asked this question, for example, when Adam was in the garden, remember, and then he sinned, who came and looked for him? Who was it that looked for him? And of course you say God, because God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. But what part of God? Not part of God, but who was God? And the God, of course, is Jesus Christ. Because the Father appears to no man. And theologically, we know certain things, but the bulk of people, in fairness, in one sense, and I obviously confess that we all find it a little challenging, but Jesus Christ appears in the Old Testament in what is called theophanies. He appears as a man, even if, for example, to such as a Gideon or other ones. Now why I'm saying this is because this morning, I don't know how many of you would be here, but I'm more convinced than ever, for the sake of Strangers Rest, or the sake indeed of the church worldwide, but particularly our own selves, Strangers Rest, I want to see us being more than ever, not necessarily through the help of the pulpit, which of course should be here, even in Bible studies. But one of the things that certainly I introduced, and through myself and such as Pastor Amaro, we realized the value of books. I'm saying to you, do your utmost, not to spend money unnecessarily, but help, ask for help of the minister, or ask for help in regard to other means, that you will grow up not only to love Jesus, which is of course part of it, but above all else also to, as it were, know much of the faith, and especially young children, that they might know much of the faith, and in that sense they can also grow in the faith. Now I want us to realize that we could say to ourselves, I could ask you in this sense a simple question: how great is God? Or how great is your God? Now if we took it to the extreme, there are some people, of course, that give the impression that God is like, if you like, a mother or father, in a sense, that ever we want, we simply pray to God and God sends it, or God gives it. And it can even go to the point of healing, or it can even go to the point in regard to money. And I'm not suggesting that God can't do it, but you see, God isn't here to what we might call, if you like, satisfy our desires. If we are converted, we know how much God has done for us, or we should know, and the result is, as a hymn put it, I'm a debtor to mercy alone. It's not a God owes me anything, but I owe God. I owe God. And the result is, in that sense, and I'm not, of course, we can never pay the debt we owe, and we don't want to, but like a mother, or like indeed a brother or sisters, sometimes we don't appreciate a mother. And one of the blessings to me at the moment, I'm sorry if I'm wandering a little the south, but is, you see, is we've got three daughters, and the marvelous way they look after their mother. They come on the weekend, one of them at least, to take her out on this, that and the other. And you see, I'm delighted. Now, I only surprise to me is that, in one sense, that they love their mother, when, in a sense, how can I put it, they love me as well. But what I mean is, what did I do to deserve their love? And of course, I never had to, if you like, give my life for theirs, for example. So that in these things, I want us to recognize that to love someone, and to love one purely, of course, is one of the greatest blessings in the world. And of course we know that God loved us, but that's why indeed he made the world. God made the world because he loved what he was going to do, that even before he made the world, and he knew he was going to put people in it, and he knew that Melchizedek would be born in 1990 something, or whatever it might be, I don't know. In other words, God has everything to plan. And one of the things that revolutionized my life, I'm not trying to make you like me, but I'm asking you, whatever I say, to compare it to what the Bible says. The point is, who's in control of the world at the moment? No, don't put your hand up, sir. I'm not going to. The thing about it is, there's never been anybody in control but God. God. You see, the devil and all others, as soon as the devil disobeyed, he's cast out of heaven. You see, whenever you look with God, he deals with people, or deals with, if you can call it, creatures, if need be. He deals with those in a manner which particularly illustrates that I am God and there is no other. Now, I want to show it of God's mercy in the life, for example, of what we would call here, even the Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is regarded as one of the most ruthless men, or at least put this way, one of the greatest emperors that the world knew. In a prophecy that was given, there it was told that indeed that he sees a dream, for example, which I'm not going to spend time on this morning. And above all else, there would be one, as we would call it, empire after another, up until you came to the Roman Empire. And then, of course, in that sense, God, if you like, a stone was cut out of the mountain, we are told, without, if you like, the power of God doing it. And the stone is cast down against this monument, this idol. And it doesn't hit it on the head of gold, it doesn't hit it on the head of the breast of silver, or the thighs of bronze, it hits it at the feet, and it all crushes down. And the interpretation, quite bluntly, is that man will have empires, like these great empires, like the Babylonian and others, but you see, none can last. They don't last. And the one who brings them to an end is God. or put it in the prophecy, it's Jesus. Jesus is the rock cut out from the mountain. You've got to have symbolicalness, and it's cast to the feet of this idol, and down it goes. You see, when God says enough, that's it. How long you live, or whatever else. You can put it this way, it's not a question of being, if we can call it, despondent. Rather the more, it's a blessing to know my times are in God's hands, if we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at Nebuchadnezzar at this particular point. Indeed, because we've got to realize, as I say, that to be a Christian, and you younger ones, as you're growing up, I could ask you, will you be coming to this church if you're still living in the area in 5 years' time? Or in any other time? Because one of the problems is, you're growing up, boy meets a girl, and very often perhaps the one that you love say, well look, I'm not a Christian, I don't want to go to church. Or if you like, on the other hand, indeed I'm an Islamic person, or I'm a Jehovah Witness, and they try to pull you away. And if we give way to people who try to pull us away from Jesus, or from salvation, or the possibility of salvation, then obviously we are going to hell. Because you can't be a Christian if you're married to an Islam, for example, by and large. I'm speaking of it as a deliberate acceptance of their religion. And of course, if you're not of their religion, then for their sake, you wouldn't want to be a Christian in that sense. In other words, a separation. And God says distinctly, come ye out from amongst the idolaters. Come ye out from amongst those who, in a sense, are bringing shame even upon God. So we look now then to Nebuchadnezzar. And you see, I could show you, I mean, bear in mind, my brain is no bigger than anybody else's. But it boils down that most people recognize, although he was one of the greatest emperors that the world has known, and in the buildings he made particularly, he was a great man, and they believe that through God's dealings with him, he became a Christian. Now, we don't read of him becoming a Christian, but we read of his sentiments. And the way that he responds to God with more, if I can use the word, respect and affection, means in a measure that there is, God is drawing him. God has got to show that he can save the most unlikely a person. Let's ask the question. It should be easy. Who's the greatest sinner we know in the Old Testament, we think, who was saved? Who? It's a thief on the cross, isn't it? Because the thief on the cross, he's a murderer. He's a robber. He got no regard. But Jesus saves him. Jesus saves him. Now don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't going around and saying to every murderer, let me save you. But what Jesus is showing, so great is the love of God, so great is the power of God in changing us, that he can take the vilest sinner. That's how the hymnist put it. The vilest sinner that truly believes and make him a saint. And as a person said, when you're converted, we used to have a dear man here from Lancashire, marvellous fellow, when I first came here years ago. And he would go along and he met certain people, and the person said, there's not many saints, in other words, many good people living today. And this dear man from Lancashire would say, well, I'm a saint. Do you want to meet a saint? And he put out his hand, you see. But of course, the man had failed to realize, as soon as we are converted, we are a saint of God. We don't grow into a saint, but from sainthood, we indeed build up, or God through God, we build up the talents, or we build up the gifts to be more Christ-like. So the great thing with God is, although we fail, and I want to tell you that it's one of the biggest problems I've had, I know I'm not worthy. And many times I'm speaking now, going through my pilgrimage, you think, well, you know, I can understand God casting me off. But God doesn't cast off. God doesn't cast off. If you have truly believed and remain believed, you may do things that you shouldn't, you will not be perfect. But above all else, God keeps you even as the as it were in the testimony of his heart. Now let's go back very briefly into chapter 2. I'm going to be brief. You see that we find here that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. I've got to curtail the details because it would take too long. But you see, a lot of people in the Old Testament, they look to dreams to inform them what's going to happen in the future. And I remember as a boy going to the seaside, what they call penny arcades, and you put a sixpence in or a shilling in, and you'd have your fortune. Of course, absolutely superstitious. But people are superstitious. People say, I'm not superstitious, I don't need to go to church, touch wood. They always got to bring something in, because they know that there's powers beyond them. There's powers beyond their life. They haven't said to their parents, I'll be born now. In other words, things are outside their control, as all our control, in that many way. So we find then that Nebuchadnezzar now had become king. And one of his greatest achievements is one of the seven wonders of the world is called something of a garden. What is it? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. One of the seven wonders of the world. This is what Nebuchadnezzar had created. And so the result is now, he has a dream. And I love this. I love the way that God puts down nonsense. So immediately now, you see, because they didn't have the scriptures, of course, at that time, then the result is he calls in the magicians, he calls in the astrologers. Remember the astrologers that said that they followed the star, and they did follow the star, but because God had a reason to bring them there. Not because of their wisdom, God has a means to bring people, and he gives them a little like a certain sign or help. In this case, indeed, we find, of course, that in regard to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream, and no one could interpret it. And of course, the result is, this is how Daniel speaks in chapter 1. Now, turn a few pages in your Bible, because after all, it's not a big book we're dealing with, it's only four or five chapters. Now, then, this is how he puts it in Daniel speaking to him in chapter 1. Daniel indeed went to his house first of all. He made known the need of Nebuchadnezzar, and he and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prayed about it. And then, of course, the result is, verse 19, the secret was revealed unto God in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. In other words, a vision that was to Nebuchadnezzar alone while he slept, and he couldn't remember it. So the result was, he comes to these wives, these men who say they can tell the future. You can see them everywhere. Go to, indeed, anywhere you want to, and you'll see these people want to tell you the fortune. What evil! They represent the very devil. So in that sense, we find in this instance that, of course, that the result is they couldn't do it. Or indeed, it's impossible. But of course, Daniel got the answer. Daniel got the answer. God gave him the answer, because he wants to use, he's helping Daniel in the position he wants Daniel to be raised up to be, if you can call it that, the chief counselor in the people who are advising Nebuchadnezzar. He wants him to have position, that in that position he might speak the truth and cause people to come to trust the God of the Bible. And so the result is then, this is how verse 22 puts it in chapter 2 in this instance. He says, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. When we get to heaven and we've got to be judged, you won't have to tell God what you've done wrong, or you don't believe. God will know it straight away. There's nothing that God doesn't know. But he wants you to be true to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. And so we find then that through this testimony, for example, we find, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar realizes the testimony of the greater ability of these Hebrew boys, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Daniel, that he raises them up to be what we would call the top advisors. And so consequently, in that sense, indeed, we are told, indeed, what God is doing. And then, of course, we find, of course, that in these things then, he also says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. In other words, God is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen even in future days. And he speaks, as I say, as I told you earlier, of that great statue, which basically the rock cut out of the mountain would destroy. Now, when we come to chapter 3, I don't expect the young people to know it, but they know the story, of course. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the fiery furnace. Now, you think of it. I've often thought to myself, you see, it's all well and good to say you're not afraid of death, but nobody wants death to come when everything is going well for you. So when I was in the RAF and we lost 3 aircraft, then obviously, quite bluntly, you had to be a brave person to volunteer, if need be, to go in an aircraft at that particular time, say. But in this case here, we find, of course, that immediately that these people, indeed, are standing up now as the advisors with hundreds or many others. And you see, the one problem of Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what happens with people, you can think of Stalin, you can think of most people, the most people who have power, and they are regarded as gods, they are regarded as wonderful people, the best has ever been, and all the rest of it, the more that people bow down to them, usually in one sense, it's the wrong word, but in other words, they become more self-opinionated, or put another way, they become mad. They think they can do no wrong. They can think, in other words, they think that they are the answer to everything. And of course, because they don't know God, they may be all their life praying to a false god, and they think that their promotion and their ability is due to the false gods. If you go in the time of St. Paul, then of course you have the testimony there. One of the greatest nations in the world was Greece. And they had great philosophers like Socrates and others. But the result is, you see, this is how Paul tells us in the book of Acts. They are all, in a sense, they've even got a god of an unknown name. Because they've made so many gods that they can pray to for this reason and that reason and so on, that they may want to pray to this one in a situation they haven't had before. And so you find that there were fertility gods for a woman to have a child if need be, or there would be other gods in regard to whatever it might be, prosperity. And you see, and this is where people, they know that there's a god beyond themselves, and they fasten on a god that in one sense is regarded as doing them great favors in the sense of this life primarily. And so we find then that at that particular time that Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he decides that he's so great that he has a marvelous statue made, another one now, or it's not a dream, a real one. The head of gold, the shoulders of silver, the breasts of bronze, of brass, and so on. And the result is, of course, he's going to have his army band, or whatever, to blow the trumpet and so on. And when they blow the trumpets, everybody got to bow down. Everybody, you say, that's our God. That represents our God. He's the one we are following. And so, of course, the result is that when the trumpets blew, if they didn't bow down, whoever it was, never mind how big the man was in the army or whatever else, he was taken from there and he'd be thrown into the fiery furnace like a great big oven. And the flames could be thrown up. And the result is, in these things, it meant, of course, he would lose his life. So, of course, they didn't want to lose their life, so they all bowed down. Or at least they did. But 3 didn't bow down. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Because it's against God's law. You will not worship any other god but me. You don't worship yourself. You don't worship, if you like, whatever it might be termed, if you like another church, they are worshiping St. Augustine, if you like. And, you know, in other words, he's answering in their prayers. Well, you don't worship St. Augustine. Because God, St. Augustine is only a servant, if he was a servant, as compared to God. And so the result is, they refuse to bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar knows how good men they've been in the past, so he gives them a second chance. But they use these wonderful words, it doesn't matter to us, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to bow down, never mind how many times you play the king. So the result is he's so inflamed, because after all, they not only refuse him what he's doing, which is reasonable, to simply bow down, not to be burned, but inevitably, as far as he's concerned, they deserve to be burned. And so he gets these big soldiers to come with these men, pick them up, bring them to the great big side of the furnace, and throw them in. And of course, you might know this, but when you have a fire in a house, if you open a window, immediately the fire flames out, because it's meeting with oxygen, for example. But in this case now, as they got near the fire, these big men, and they had protective clothing on, they come near, and they go to throw the men in, and as they throw in the men in, the flames shoot out, and the men who had thrown them in are burnt to death. But the three boys, we don't hear nothing of them for a word or two. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks in. And when he looks in, he says, how many does he see in the furnace?
Four.
Four, exactly. There is Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego is the other one.
Jesus.
Jesus, exactly. Jesus is there. I know it sounds incredible. But you see, nothing can destroy God. So in that day, he's there, and of course he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's made aware now, in this incident and other incidents, the greatness of God. He's not fighting a little statue or whatever he might be. He's fighting the testimony of God. And so the result is, it continues. But he still doesn't learn a lesson. And because he doesn't learn a lesson, God causes him now, again he gives warning, that he becomes mad for a period of time. Now you may not know, I'm speaking to you older ones, one of our kings, King George III, I think it was, or whatever, that indeed he became for a season mad. There's certain illnesses of that order. But whatever it was, God brought upon Nebuchadnezzar madness. And he would crawl on the floor, on a lawn, for example, or a garden, and he would eat the grass, and he would stay out overnight, and the dew would come down and soak him. He was out of his mind, you see. He wasn't doing it. But you see, because he had such a reputation, and because God was caring him, instead of them killing him, or if you like, putting him in a mental home, if you wish, they looked after him. So the result is, for this period of time, he's in that situation where he's regarded as I say, mental. And then he says, this is how he puts it in chapter 4. He speaks here in chapter 4, he says, speaking of God, he says, I thought it show, verse 2, chapter 4, I thought it good to show the signs and the wonders that the high God has wrought towards me. This is what God has done for me. Nobody else could get me from madness. No one else, if you like, could deliver me, he puts it. He says, but how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And he speaks indeed of the situation he was in, even as he were, if you like a mental person. And he speaks of the signs that he came in. First of all, he's represented as a tree. And then he comes at the end of the chapter, this is verse 4, and he says in verse 36, and the time came, basically, if you like, then God took this away. And this is how he puts it in verse 35. Listen to this. I hope it impresses you older ones here. Isaiah says, speaking of God, he says, God is so much glorious that you can think of a small little disc on a scale, and if you like, things have been put on that disc or to have the weight over a period of time, and Isaiah speaks of it as like dust on a scale, not heavy dust, just a light dust. And Isaiah says all the people of the world to God are like dust on a scale. In other words, there's no weight, there's nothing to rush against God. There's nothing to move him in regard to his purposes. And you, this is how Nebuchadnezzar come then. And he is now saying, basically, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth, notice this, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Who can say to God, what are you doing? Who can say to God, I'm going to stop Christianity? You can't stop Christianity, because the Holy Spirit goes from place to place, and it's the Holy Spirit that saves people. And in that context, we have the testimony here. And he's speaking of God. He doeth according to the will, his own will, in the army of heaven. When in the Old Testament, you find that when, if you like, you remember Elisha. And his young servant came, and he could see this huge army coming against him. And he was afraid. And he speaks to Elisha. And Elisha says, open your eyes. And he had him to open his eyes spiritually, if you like. And protecting him was the army of God, the angels beyond number in a sense. And so the result is in these events, we have here indeed that he comes and he testifies. He says, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, mine honour and brightness returned unto me. My counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. He says, for a period of time I was mad, but nobody took my throne because God kept it for me. God kept it. And when the time came and God removed, as it were, the testimony of being mad, God had to return to me. God had put, as we might use the word, a spirit upon them that they knew full well, on the one hand, if he ever got better, of course, on the one hand, what he might do, if somebody might do. So in that sense, but nonetheless, under the testimony of God, they indeed done that which was right for Nebuchadnezzar. And this is why people think, and I believe as well, I want to say, that Nebuchadnezzar was a converted man. The Bible doesn't say that, I want to add. But he says, this is how he put, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and he is able to walk in pride, and he is able to, sorry, and those that walk in pride, he is able to put down, to abase. In other words, he's touching on the great, continual, sovereign, eternal powers of God to put down an empire, to protect from the flames, to stop from the lion's mouth, and so on. I mean, it's amazing, we take it for granted. But you notice, let me ask the children, remember when the three Hebrew boys went into the lion's den? Daniel wasn't hurt, was he? You all know that, I hope. But now then, what happened when the men who had accused Daniel, who said, he has done this against you, King, he has done this and the other, not Daniel, but it was the Darius, who indeed, when they put these people who had, as it were, lied about them, they put them into the lion's pit, and their wives, and their children, what did the lions do? What are you going to say? They killed them all. And the word of God says, before they touched the ground, they had lied to cast God's benefits away. They had lied that indeed they would go back to the control of dreams and the control of the demons and devils. And the result is God, those indeed who told lies to get Daniel as the great counselor to Nebuchadnezzar, put away, to Darius rather, the king had changed by this time. And the result is, of course, that everyone realizes in these events of God. I'll give you one last example. We were threatened in the 16th century by the Spanish government wanting to turn us back to Roman Catholicism. So they decided now to send a great armada, hundreds of ships or a greater number of ships. And as far as they're concerned, they were unbeatable. We were comparatively a small nation in terms at that time of ships. And the result is, they came. But the place they didn't land in, they had troops on board, they had guns on board, they had everything to overrun Great Britain. But they never got here. Because their ships, in a sense, sunk in many cases. And out did the Queen Elizabeth I, she had a big medal made. And on the medal she had these words, speaking of God. God blew with his wind, or typhoon if you wish, and they, the ships, were gone. God destroyed more in the Armada destiny than those on land. Those on land are great things. But in other words, you see, God fought for the people. And we sometimes got to recognize God is, you, particularly me as well, recognize God is fighting for you or looking after you day by day, if you're trusting him. You know, I'm not going into it because I'll be telling too many stories. But the thing about it is, God is, remember the words which is so simple for the children to learn. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me, he guides me, he provides. And God is saying, when you think of God and you think of this small church, don't think of it as any old church. Think of it indeed where God's word is proclaimed, the truth is made known. And you can come in the testimony, not of what a man says, but of saying, in a sense, you could say this, is it in the book? It's in the book. In fairness to Billy Graham. Billy Graham used to say when he used to preach, it's what the book says. It's in the book. And we want what's in the book. And if you trust the God of the book, if you trust, as it were, the testimony, that we are not God, and this is one of the danger, we mustn't allow people who do children's stories to give the impression it's a story. It's a wrong title. We should have the word, indeed, the children's, or if you like, history, or whatever the one term they want to use. More than ever in this day, don't allow people to move you away, or whatever slightly, even in regard to the television or whatever it might be, in regard to the testimony, well, this could be that, this could be that. And of course they speak in terms of the world being made by millions of years. And of course it's the greatest lie in the world. And because we don't know, of course nobody knows on the one hand, but I mean the world as we know it was made in terms of the present earth in its final testimony about 6,500 years ago. And history will only go back, if you like, to that period, if you like, even with some remoteness. We've got to be a people that above all else say, I go to church and I believe it. I believe it. I said when I was a little boy going to Sunday school, and I didn't have to go, but I wanted to learn about God. God had helped me by drawing me to himself. And I said to this man who was in the church, and he was a nice man, and he had a lovely name, Luther. I said to him, Mr. Luther Lewis, why do you come to this church? Oh, he said, my father did. We don't go to church because our father did, although that's a good reason. We go to church because Christ is preached. We go to church because the truth is made known. We go to church because we don't promise an easy ride. We are what are we called? Disciples. And the Paul which I'll deal with tonight, hopefully, God willing, that when we think of being disciples, you see, we are the most blessed people in the world, but on the other hand, we need to fight, if I can put it in one sense, not in fists, of course, we need to fight battles for God. We are to contend for the faith, we are told. And that's how Jude puts it. In other words, contend for the faith. And you know, you've got to be, sometimes you've got to, you know, it's not easy to find words to contend for the faith. And they may say, do you believe that? Say, praise God, I do. And that's what happens when people, a heart is open to God and he fills us with his spirit. Now I'm not saying there's not downtimes, if you like, but remember this is how the word of God. And of course my favorite chapter, which you, if you want to read it when you go home. Read Hebrews 8. And Dan, and the great apostle there, Paul, comes and says, indeed, above all else, this is how he puts it. Let's get a bit of joy of what God has promised. He says, now then, Notice this, this is Romans 8, for example. It says, indeed, those that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. In other words, if they're not converted, they cannot please God. Because you can't get to heaven by works. You've got to get to heaven by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he says, if a man is not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he is none of this. You can't be, if you like, a believer unless you have the Spirit of God. But if the Spirit of Christ that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if he raised up Jesus, he will raise you up. Nothing could be more logical. You see, God has granted us by faith his Spirit, and we're going to be raised up. We may not feel it, but it's going to raise up. And indeed, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. What are we? We are the children of God. I'm not always feeling I may be the children of God. I feel that God, I need God down. But what I'm saying, we are not getting to heaven because of the works we do. We are getting to heaven because we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. What God has given, if you can put it this way, with a full gift of love that we might have, if you like, a salvation that is secure. So the last one is this, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I break my arm playing football. I have a motorbike crash. I have many things. But I know they were for my good. Because something when we're young, like these young people, you can't think of dying. You can't think of how long you're going to live. And God has got to steady us down. He's got to make us realize things not only in a temporal light, but in eternal light. My desire is that you remember Daniel. And remember that right through, God used him in, if you like, bringing even Nebuchadnezzar by the Spirit to faith, and thereby being a great blessing, ultimately, to Israel. God would do good to all men. And any of you this morning, even you young people, think about it. And read the stories of young people. And then you'll find, quite frankly, that if you will trust in Jesus, Jesus will bless your life. And that's what we want for you all, that God will bless you. And you say, I went to a small church called Strangers Rest Mission. And you say, but what happened there? I met God. That's what we want for this church. People to meet God. Bless of God. And know God. May God bless you all and us all. We sing our last hymn then. 5, 6, 7.